Good morning. I would encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as you're turning to Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you'd like to use one of the chair Bibles, that's on page 210. As Greg mentioned, we have a wonderful assembly this morning of members of the Annandale Church and visitors from other places. We are delighted that you are here. And as Greg mentioned, we are in the midst of reading the book of Deuteronomy. We are doing our work together here at Annandale around the theme of drawing near to God with a sincere heart. And so far this year, we have read from the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And this week, we'll finish the book of Deuteronomy. And we will move into the books of Joshua and Judges. I thought it might be helpful for us this morning as we are finishing Deuteronomy and as we are moving into Joshua to understand why the people of God are taking possession of the promised land the way in which they will go about taking possession of the promised land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, the true and living God is communicating to this generation of His people who will inherit the land promise that the Lord Himself is going to drive out the inhabitants of the land for them. But verse 22, he needed them to understand that he was going to do this little by little. As we turn back to Exodus, the 23rd chapter, in Exodus chapter 23, on page 88, this is not the first time that God had told his people that he was going to give them a land to live in after he had made them a great nation. And the first time that he makes this point about driving out the inhabitants of the land little by little, he gave more detail about the why of that. So in Exodus chapter 23 on page 88, Yahweh God says through Moses, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you. I think that's helpful to know as we turn our attention to Joshua and we see the conquest of the land take place over 24 chapters of Joshua instead of one chapter of Joshua, so to speak. And as we think about everything that we have been thinking about together recently, it occurred to me that in that expression that God used twice, in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, little by little, it occurred to me, as we've been thinking about drawing near to God with a sincere heart, and as we've been thinking about perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, and as we've been encouraging one another to consider that sanctification is a process. The conquest of the land would be a process, and it would be a process according to the wisdom of God. Sanctification is a process according to the wisdom of God. When we are born again of the water and the Spirit, we don't just become as Christ-like as God would have us to be. We don't perfect holiness in the new birth. We begin the process of perfecting holiness. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins, and the Holy Spirit begins the process of sanctification from the inside out. And so, day by day, according to Jesus in Luke 9:23, we take up our cross and we deny ourselves and we follow Him. Day by day, we perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, little by little. Through the power of God, as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing that it is God who works in us, little by little, we conform to the image of Jesus. And so this morning, for just a few minutes, I want us to consider the language of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, that when we come together as a local church on the Lord's Day, that we are doing so to worship God in spirit and in truth, but we're also doing so to consider one another for the purpose of stirring each other up to love and good works, to exhort one another. And that's what I want to do this morning for a few minutes. I want us to consider one another. I want us to consider one another to stir each other up to love and to good works, to exhort one another, little by little, to draw near to God with a sincere heart. And I want to begin by saying to all of us that we're all in this together. Our lives in Christ are lived as individuals, but collectively we are a part of something that is much bigger than ourselves. But little by little, all of us, day by day, make choices. And the choices that we make either draw us nearer to God or they move us away from Him. The choices that we make on a daily basis either glorify God and point others to Him, or, like so many of the examples that we've read in the first five books of the Old Testament, choices that we can make, they profane God. They blaspheme His name. And they don't point others to Him. And as a result of choices that we might make, we deny our Jesus. And we grieve the Spirit of God. And we don't glorify our Abba Father in heaven. Let's consider one another. And let's stir each other up to love and good works. And let's exhort one another to make good choices. And so let's begin by thinking about our priorities. What are my priorities and what do I value most? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first. And we've been talking a lot this year about word studies, and I want to tell you, you don't need a Greek lexicon to understand the word first in Matthew 6:33 as Jesus used it. First means first. When Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom," that word is unique, and there are some nuances there. The primary definition of kingdom is rule. What is the book of Deuteronomy about? It's about God's rules for His people. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, do you get the sense that God is calling His people to half measures? Do you get the sense that God would be pleased with His people putting Him second or third or fourth? When you think about this language, in light of Jesus saying to us, seek first the rule of God in your life. Seek first the rule of God and His righteousness in your life. Consider these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Do you think that the children of the parents and of the grandparents who have been called to behave in this way, do you think that the children could see in the lives of their parents and their grandparents whether or not they were seeking first the kingdom of God in their life? First. Above all else. What about our time? How do we use our time? How much time do you spend reading God's Word? You know, the shepherds here, for the last 6 years, have called us to read God's Word together. How much of it have you read? These first 6 months, we've read the first five books of Deuteronomy together. Have we? Have we done that together? Have you participated in that? The text that I just read from Deuteronomy, do you know where that is? That's the most famous text in all the book of Deuteronomy. Do you personally know where it is? Have you read it? And if you haven't read it and you don't know where it is, what are you spending your time doing? What is more important to you than knowing where those verses are? If you don't know the context of seek first the kingdom of God, and you can't find that verse in your Bible, why can't you? What are you doing with your time that you don't know the will of God for your life? That you don't recognize the voice of Jesus when it's quoted, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In Ephesians 5, verse 16, the ESV translates that expression, making the best use of time. That challenges me. And I need you to consider me and to stir me up to love and good works, because I will tell you what I'm really good at doing personally. I'm really good at wasting time. I can waste some time with the best of them. I need you to exhort me, and you need me to exhort me. And so what's the context of Ephesians 5:16, making the best use of the time? The context is the days are evil. And we're all running out of time. And the Spirit has called us to make the best use of the time that we've been given. Little by little, we make choices about how we spend our time. What about this one? We're coming out of the pandemic. We're ending Zoom. Part of the reason why we're doing that is to encourage people to come, because that's God's will for their life. It's God's will for your life, not to live your life behind a screen. So, do we consistently gather with the Lord's people to worship Him? Or do we allow fear? Do you get the sense from reading the book of Deuteronomy that God has ever called His people to fear? Do we allow travel to interfere with our worship of God? We're so blessed here, and it's the season. We're in the summer now. We've got some of our folks who are out of town this morning who are on vacation. I like vacation. I've been blessed my entire life that my family, we were always in a position to go on vacation. I grew up in a small town in Alabama, and all of my friends went to church somewhere. And all of my friends went on vacation at different times. And so, you know, we would talk about what'd you do this summer and where'd you go and what'd you do while you were there. And all of my friends thought it was so strange that we went to church when we were on vacation. And their argument was something along the lines of, we don't go to church when we go on vacation because we're a member of the church in Winfield where we all live, and our responsibilities and our obligations are to that church. So why would we even think about going to church when we were on vacation? Beloved, it is God's will for you to be a member of a local church and to understand the relationship and the responsibilities that that relationship entails and to be faithful to those responsibilities, but we are a part of something much bigger than the Annandale Church. My family and I, we're coming up on our 7th anniversary of working with the Annandale Church. For some of you, you're thinking, wow, it seems a lot longer. For others, wow, you know, time flies. In the last 7 years, I can't tell you how many people have visited while they were on vacation only to write me after they got home to say the highlight of our trip was worshiping with you all at Annandale. Why is that? You know what God is trying to prevent by the utter destruction of the people that are in the Promised Land? When you read Deuteronomy chapter 7, what God is trying to prevent is the Canaanization of the people of God. Why wouldn't this be the highlight of someone's vacation if they assembled with us? Because He is in our midst. And He's not just in our midst. He's in the midst of all those who come together in His name. Some of the greatest moments in my life have been visiting other places. And so for those of you who are members here and you are traveling and you're thinking about whether or not you're going to find a church to assemble with on the first day of the week, let me encourage you to think about this. You can go hear some good preaching somewhere else. And I'll tell you, some of the finest lessons that I've ever heard have been in circumstances like that. Some of the greatest blessings of my life have been gathering around the table of the Lord with saints in other places. The encouragement that you give. This morning, we have people who are visiting us who didn't come to our area to visit the Annandale Church. But they're among us this morning because they understand that as members of the body of Christ, that Jesus is the head and that the head calls us to His table on His day to eat His supper. And to those of you who understand that, we welcome you on behalf of the Lord to His table. So when you think about the choices that you make, there is a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 21 that ought to challenge all of us. We either choose to eat at the table of the Lord or we choose to eat at the table of demons. Are we actively engaged with the work and the people of the Annandale Church? It's been a challenge for us over the pandemic. Who do we seek out as friends? To the extent that we have friendships with those who are outside of Christ, are we showing them Jesus or are we conforming to their values and their priorities? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the call was not to make marriages with the Canaanites, nor give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And the reason was given, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. I want to encourage you as you think about who your friends are and who your closest associates are. The people that you choose to do life with. I want you to consider this. Page 1388. James chapter 4, verse 4. There are two types of adulterers and adulteresses in the Word of God. There are literal adulterers and adulteresses who participate in sexual immorality. And there are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses who participate in sinful relationships with someone other than the true and living God. So if you eat at the table of demons, then you are an adulterer or an adulteress in the sense of James 4, verse 4. And then he asked a question. And I find it very interesting that it's in the form of a question. The person who's writing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the brother of Jesus. And he doesn't even identify himself as the brother of Jesus in the prologue of the book. He identifies himself as a slave of Jesus. And so this fleshly brother of Jesus, who the Spirit uses to write what we understand to be the first letter written chronologically. So, of course, you know, if we're looking at the New Testament chronologically, John chapter 1 is first in chronological order as far as the content. But James is the first letter of all the 27 books of the New Testament that was written and then circulated. And so one of the first things that the Spirit wanted the first Christians to think about was this question: do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that word enmity ought to get our attention, because that's the word that's found in Genesis, the third chapter, after the first sin. I will put enmity between you and the serpent, God said, as an act of judgment in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve and the devil. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why would the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why would they want to be friends with the Canaanites? Knowing what the Canaanites had the potential to do to them. To move them away from God and all those blessings that He longed to bless them with as His chosen people. How do we present ourselves and communicate to the Canaanites of our day? How do we present ourselves and communicate via social media? If we use it at all, why do we? If we use it at all, why do we? I want you to know this morning, it's possible to go somewhere and not take a picture of it and tell everybody. It's possible to do that. Comparison is the thief of joy. One of the headlines on the Drudge Report this morning is that social media is purely driven by and funded by and is all about hatred. stirring people up to feel bad about others or to feel bad about themselves. One social media platform, the point of it is to make you feel reviled and to rob you of contentment, to look at your life and to say, I'm not this. Therefore, I'm missing out. Again, the ESV translation of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money. I like that expression better because I struggle, as some of you have noticed in our relationship together, to say that word that starts with a C and it's got covet in it. And it's the rest of that word, you know, that I sort of struggle with all those syllables in there. Keep your life free from love of money. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Well, why do folks love money? Because money allows you to buy stuff that's going to burn up and to go to places that it doesn't matter if you ever go to and live in a bigger house that you don't need. And as we saw from the book of Deuteronomy, money will allow you and put you in a position to mistreat other people. Take advantage of them. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, and that's the whole thing right there, right? I mean, when you look at that Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, and you think, okay, what matters here? The word He matters. That's the word we need to circle and underline and highlight in our heart. And we need to identify who the He is. And that He needs to matter more to us than any other He. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is God saying to His people in the book of Deuteronomy? Seek me first and I'll take care of everything. I'm going to drive all these people out for you. I'm going to do it little by little because I want you to learn some stuff along the way. This is a process in which you're going to draw near to me or you're going to move away from me, and the choice is yours, and I'm hoping that you'll choose me. Because if you choose me, you're going to be blessed beyond measure. But make no mistake, if you choose someone other than me, you're going to be making a bad choice that's going to affect you and your family and your friends and generations to come after you're gone. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my help, or I will not fear. What do we have to be afraid of? As the people of God in Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, what do we have to be afraid of? What can man do to me? God has always been concerned about the language that His people would use. Does our language exhibit holiness and purity, or does it conform to the world's language and attitudes? That's a great challenge for us as we're surrounded by Canaanites. And they profane the name of God in their language on a daily basis, and they deny the existence of God on a daily basis, and they belittle His loving will for their lives on a daily basis. And the call to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord in the context of all this profanity is hard. It's been hard for me. I played football 1 year in the seventh grade, and I American football, and I like American football. But what I didn't like about playing football was that I understood that when we played a game, that the other team was going to try to kill me. But I could never get over the fact that my friends were trying to kill me in practice. But there was one day after practice, and they had me playing cornerback, and one of our linemen was tall at the time, and I would drop back to pass in practice, and every time I'd go to throw it, down the field, I'd hit him in the back of the helmet because he was so tall, and I couldn't get the ball over his helmet. So we were walking off the field together, and he was just cussing up a storm at me, and I wasn't returning his profanity with profanity. And he said to me, do you not cuss? That's what we called it back in the day in my hometown. Do you not cuss? No, I don't. And he said, you will. He was right. Once I started that, it took a while to get that out. You give the devil place and he'll take over. It doesn't matter what the sin is. And so in Christ, when we see Jesus, what we see is someone who never uttered a cuss word, who didn't profane the name of God in his language or in his behavior. He wasn't given to profanity in any way. He was the Holy One of Israel, who was the embodiment of holiness and purity. And through His Holy Spirit, He has called us in Ephesians 4:19 to let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So our friends can erode our holiness, but entertainment can too. What entertainment do we pursue? Does that question challenge you? It challenges me. Because we live in a land that flows with milk and honey, and what do we have time for? Do you get the sense in the book of Deuteronomy that the people of God were going to have a lot of time for fun and games? And going to Broadway shows and to movies and concerts and, you know, everything that we care about is within the context of entertainment. You know, that's all very recent, right? I mean, that's not something that's been around from the beginning. I mean, we devote ourselves to things that are recent phenomenons. And do you know that the point of entertainment, first and foremost, is to make money? And so when we think about the entertainment choices that we make, who is making money off of us? What are we contributing to? And did you know that the point of entertainment is to change hearts and minds? In the month of June, in our country, every form of entertainment that I personally choose in my home has sought every day of this month to change my mind and my heart concerning sin that God has spoken concerning from the beginning. Gender, sexuality, sexual sin. Our Lord and Savior would say to us concerning those things, have you not read? Have you read? Do you know what the shepherds of this church attempted to do for the sheep of this flock this year? Put those verses before you at the very outset of the year from the book of Genesis. Have you not read from the beginning, Jesus said, hear His voice, male and female, created He them. A man shall leave his wife and his mother, and a woman shall leave her. I feel like our current president. Y'all know the rest. I mean, when he does that, I can relate to him. You want to be challenged concerning choices you make, concerning your entertainment, consider Psalm 101 verse 3. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Psalm 101 verse 3. Do our entertainment choices draw us near or do they move us away? What about alcohol? Do you drink alcohol? In your drinking of alcohol, does that draw you nearer to God? If you drink alcohol, why do you? What is your purpose behind that? I want to encourage you to think about this. When you read Genesis to Revelation, is there an example of someone from the beginning to the end? Is there an example of someone drawing near to God through alcohol? First mention of it is Noah, and he's not drawing near to God. Last mention of it is the scarlet woman. And what have the Canaanites of the first century done? They have drank from the wine of her fornication and made themselves drunk with it. Have you ever heard? I love conversion stories. I mean, that's what the book of Acts is, right? It's okay, here's how you go. Here's how you go fulfill the Great Commission. Here's how you make disciples of all nations. I love conversion stories. I love the conversion stories of the book of Acts, but I love to talk to people about how they came to the Lord and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of a Christian successfully sharing the gospel with someone at a bar? Or a brewery? Or a winery? Now, if you have, I'd love to hear about it. But I've never heard of that. In point of fact, beloved, I can tell you the real names of Christians who convinced young, impressionable Christians that it's okay to frequent these things and it's okay to be a part of this world and this culture only for those young Christians to find themselves in recovery. And so when I Googled, does alcohol help one to draw near to God? The first hit in a Google search will be a recovery center. I want to encourage you to read something by a person who is an unbeliever, by a person who, per their own admission, is a believer in evolution and is completely looking at this question from an evolutionary standpoint. Just this week, the Atlantic magazine printed an edition of this article that's going to be in their July-August issue that's currently online, and you can read it online. You can only read so many Atlantic articles online before they make you subscribe, but you can read this one before they ask for your money. And it's interesting because the print edition, the title of the article is called Drinking Alone. But the article title online that you will see if you click on the link that I'm going to email you later this afternoon, it's called America Has a Drinking Problem. So first of all, beloved, what has God called us to be in the countries in which we live? He has called us not to be a part of the problem, whatever the problem is. America has a drinking problem. Are you part of the problem? On page 6, if you print the article, on page 6, she asked the question, how are we still struggling with this? Why haven't we evolved to the point that we see how detrimental alcohol is to our lives? Why has evolution not taught us? On page 11, she makes the point that the ancients watered down the alcohol that they drank to keep themselves from getting drunk off of fermented grape juice. On page 12, she makes the point that the amount of alcohol that is in modern day beverages cannot be compared to the amount of alcohol that was in beverages that Israelites would have drank, that Canaanites would have drank, or that Jesus would have drank in the first century. Apples and oranges. There is much more alcohol in modern day alcoholic beverages, according to Kate Julian, the senior editor at The Atlantic, who is an avowed unbeliever and bases her worldview off of the theory of evolution. And so on page 14, she says, here's what's happening in America because of the pandemic. People have started drinking more because, and I quote, they are trying to escape from life. Beloved, God's people have never been called to escape from life. We have been called to make a difference in the life that we live by being salt and by being light. And so in your choices, are you drawing near or are you moving away? Are you glorifying God and pointing others to Him? Or are you creating enmity between you and Him? Because the article also makes the point that most people drink alcohol in social settings to make friends. They lower their inhibitions so that they are more comfortable to talk to other people so that they can make more friends. James 4:4. The text that ought to challenge all of us is Ephesians 5:18. In the context of being God's people in the first century, in the 21st century, here's the contrast. Again, ESV. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you know why people turn to alcohol? Because it alters their mind. It alters their mood. Beloved, when I read Ephesians 5:18, what I see is that we, as the people of God, don't need a mind-altering drug. We need a heart-changing spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. And so there are warnings throughout the New Covenant. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, living in passions, living in drunkenness. Excuse the ESV translation because it gets to the heart of what this word means. Orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they will malign you. Well, do you want to be a friend of the world or do you want to be a friend to God? Do you want to draw near to God or move away from Him? Do you want to draw near to God through the Holy Spirit of God or do you want to move away from Him and toward those that the righteous judge is ready to judge? I have been rolling hard lately. Part of it is because I've been tired. And I find when I'm tired that I talk more. My classes and my lessons, they're not as tightly wound as I want to be. And so I'm going to stop. Are there other applications that could be made, of course? Are there other applications that we might need to make for such a time as this, perhaps? But I want to encourage you to think about this. From the beginning, the choices remain the same. There's just nothing new under the sun when it comes to the nature of the choices. And so in Genesis 3, the choice was between God or the devil. In Deuteronomy 30, which we'll talk about on Wednesday night, in verses 19 and 20, God just simply says to them, this is the choice that I put before you, life or death. Life or death. Obedience or disobedience. You know, part of the problem in the book of Deuteronomy that God is preparing them for are the Amalekites. So because of their disobedience there, Saul gets his opportunity to be obedient in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And, you know, he tried some half measures there. And the prophet of God goes up to him in 1 Samuel 15 and says, you know, did you do what God told you to do? Oh, yeah. And the next thing, you know, Samuel hears is all these animals he didn't kill. And so Samuel's like, okay, well, what's that? Oh, yeah, well, I spared that. Oh, yeah, you were disobedient, I see. And then you tried to pretend like you were. There's no room for half measures. Proverbs is full of instruction concerning we either choose wisdom or we choose foolishness. And, man, foolishness is just abounding in our culture right now. It's just everywhere. And we just have opportunities on a daily basis to make good choices. There are those who are just so concerned about the Antichrist. And John would say in 1 John 2:18 and 19, look, there are a lot of Antichrists in the world, plural. And whoever is against Christ is Antichrist. And so the choice for us is the same. Are we going to choose Christ Himself, or are we going to choose one who is Antichrist? What is this really about? It's about the choices that we make that move us away from or draw us near to a holy God. And I want to tell you, I need you to consider me. I need you to stir me up. I need you to exhort me, because sometimes the choices that I know that I need to make are hard to make. And it encourages me to know that for every Joshua, there's a Caleb. And for every Caleb, there's a Joshua. And that as I make my journey from earth to heaven, yeah, there are going to be some demons who love the present world and they depart from the Lord. But for every Demas, there's going to be a Timothy. And there's going to be a Luke. And there's going to be a Philemon who has his world view and his understanding of Jesus rocked, and he's going to welcome Onesimus back as a brother and encourage him to grow up into Christ. I need you and you need me, and we need each other. We need each other to encourage each other to make good choices so that we can glorify God and draw near to Him. And little by little, individually and collectively, we can point others to Him. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing the song, Seek Ye First, to encourage each other to do just that this morning. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Brother Nathan will come now, and as we stand, when he begins, we will sing together, Seek Ye First.